The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Turn, if you will, to Psalm 58. I'll come back to Psalm 58 in just a moment. But first, let me explain to you a little bit about what we're doing. This is, in fact, part and parcel of the series that we're presently doing on the Christian family. I have not changed subjects or changed gears. But I want to cover something that is virtually unknown outside the covenant family. And I'm sad to report that it also is unknown within many who claim to belong to the covenant community. And I've called it extraordinary parenting, not extraordinary preaching. You're used to that. Extraordinary parenting. And here's what I mean by extraordinary parenting. Simply this, that it's not enough to teach your children how to make a living. It's not enough to teach your children how to run a business. It's not enough to teach your children how to cipher their numbers from 1 through 10. It's not enough to teach them their grammar or their language. It's not enough to teach them about geography and history. The most important thing that you can do, in fact, the thing that will make you an extraordinary parent and not just an ordinary parent, is this. You must teach your children to deal with sin. And if you've not done that, and I put it to you that not only do those outside the covenant community fail to do so, most of those who claim to be Christians do not teach their children to deal with sin. And I think the answer why, or the answer to the question why, can be summarized this way. Because they don't know how. If they knew how, they would be dealing with sin in their own lives. Say, there he goes talking about sin again. That's a very negative stance, Pastor Bacon. Well, let me say it this way. It's only negative if you continue to entertain the sin. If you continue to embrace the sin, that's negative. But if you eschew evil, if you hate sin, and if you teach your children not only to hate sin, but also to hate the occasions for sinning, you will be giving them an education that Harvard can't give. I'm not sure if Harvard ever could give it, but they certainly can't give it now. There was a time when Harvard was begun by Christian men. Turn to Psalm 58, rather, not 85. Psalm 58. I'm going to read the first five verses to you. We spoke about this just a little bit, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2, when we had the reading in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. But here the psalmist gets a little bit more particular. Hear now God's own word from the first five verses of Psalm 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of our word. Say, well, it sounds to me like the psalmist has kind of a negative attitude toward our children, saying that they're estranged from the womb. Now, do you all know what estranged means? If a man and a wife are estranged, that means they're living apart. To be estranged may even include a certain degree of hostility. So to be estranged from God from the womb means you're already born dead. You're already born outside the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, notice who he's talking to. Look at this. He says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation?" Who is he speaking to? He's not speaking to the heathen out there in the world. He's speaking to those who claim to be the people of God. When he says, "O congregation, O you sons of men," he's saying, as surely as if he had the words in print, you Christians, you churchgoers, you folks who find yourself sitting in the same pew week after week after week, do you work righteousness? Consider what's going on with your children. Just like the wicked, they are estranged from the womb, not estranged from you, but estranged from God, from the womb. As soon as they are born, they go astray. Now, how do you understand that, as soon as they are born? I don't understand that we're talking about 12, 18, 25 years later. I understand that they're born already speaking lies. Say, no, those babies can't even speak. How can they speak lies? By indicating to you that something is wrong when nothing is wrong. Does that happen? Yeah, if you haven't had a baby in the house, I don't expect you to understand this. But if you have had a baby in the house, you know that before they can speak, they already know how to lie. They know what it takes to get poor baby, poor thing, poor child, out of mom and dad. So we don't normally think of our children as vipers. But what does this say in verse 4? Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder, which is a kind of snake, that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, even though they charm oh so wisely. In other words, if the problem with your children were you, you could become more charming and get them out of it. But here's what the psalmist is saying. There is no way you can be charming enough. Am I misunderstanding this passage? He doesn't have that many nice things to say right here in these five verses, does he? Now, there are other promises, and we're going to talk about some of those promises this morning and this afternoon. But we need to understand what we're working with. The children that we're working with, how old is Zach by now? He's just a few months old, isn't he? Yeah, the psalmist says he's already a liar. We have other babies that are not here. The psalmist says they're liars. That they don't have to wait until they get in with the wrong crowd before they go astray. They are already the wrong crowd as soon as they're born. So even though we don't normally think of our children as vipers, verses 3 and 4 here in Psalm 58 indicate that the wicked do not become wicked at age 12 or at age 18 or when they go off to college. They're born wicked. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that they are conceived in sin, as we read in Psalm 51. David says, "I was conceived in sin," but we should understand there that David's not just talking about himself. He's talking about every member of the human race descended from Adam, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ. We are estranged from the womb. While this is not an argument against abortion, pardon me, for abortion or against abortion, I do think that recognizing that God counts sin and righteousness from the womb is an important consideration with respect to abortion. Because if they're sinners in the womb, then they are persons in the womb. So, if we're going to get this wickedness out of a child who's born that way, it's going to require some extraordinary parenting. It's going to require more than just coming home at night and plopping down in a chair. Do you know why most children don't get their homework done, by the way? because they're acting just like dad. Dad comes home, he plops down in a chair and watches television. They come home from school, they plop down in a chair and they watch television. What we need rather is extraordinary parenting where dad comes home and he says, I wish I'd been here all day, but since I wasn't, I'm going to try to make up for lost time. And he does everything that he can, and we're going to talk about some of the things that he can do this afternoon. It requires extraordinary parenting. Now, here in my notes, I have the form of a single sermon. But up there on the clock, I only have the time for half a sermon. Well, you know what I mean. The sermon is twice as long as the clock. And rather than talking off the end of the clock, we'll just reset the clock at 2 o'clock. You know, here's what happens. Here's what happens. And this doesn't just happen in a single place or in a single instance or in a single congregation or in a single church. This happens repeatedly. And this is what undermines the whole idea of a multi-generational vision. How many of you have ever heard me mention a multi-generational vision before? Do you think I'm the first pastor in the history of the world who's talked that way? Don't you think that other pastors have talked that way? But how many of you, raise your hands, how many of you come from a home in which your father had a multi-generational vision, and because of that, you're here today? Okay. Yeah, both of the people who raise their hands are under the age of 20. And their parents are here. Here's what happens. When a person is converted by the gospel, and by the way, that's the only way a person is converted. A person is not converted simply by being elect, whatever that means. And I'm not saying it's without meaning. I'm simply saying that we're not converted by election. We're converted by faith in Christ, aren't we? When a first generation is converted, dad says, I've struggled with my sin. I've seen the blackness and the awfulness of my sin. I've seen how heinous it is and how it has offended a holy God. And he turns from his sin to walk with Christ. He's the first generation. And the first generation is a godly generation. But he says, you know, I don't want my children to grow up in the same world I grew up in. I don't want them to be poor and ignorant and not know anything the way I was. I want them to be learned. And so a second generation rises up, and that second generation has the best education. They go to the best schools. They find themselves sitting among masters in astronomy, in biology, in botany, in commerce, in all of the disciplines of learning. And they say, we're going to take these things captive for Jesus Christ. But instead, what ends up happening is they are taken captive. And the second generation is no longer characterized as godly, although they are learned. And the third generation, by the time the grandchildren come along, the world's got them. They're right back in the world again. And so, that's ordinary parenting. What I'm going to challenge you to today is to be extraordinary. To break that three-generation cycle. So that you can have a 200-year vision and more. So the first thing I want to deal with is motivation. Say, I'm motivated. I'm on fire. I want to do this. How shall I say this? I can't say what's on my heart and still say it in a kind way. I just don't know how. This is my shortcoming, so you blame this on me. If you're so on fire, why aren't you here more? Why don't you get here on time? Why do you come rushing in the door at the last minute or later? If you're on fire, if you realize that this is life and death for your grandchildren, how many of them are engaged in Bible study? How many of them are engaged in scripture memory? How many times do you take things out of their hands that you know are not good for them? And I mean that figuratively as well as literally. How many times are you willing to be the bad guy in order to help your children avoid that sin that will send them to hell? What is it that will keep you away from the Word of God? What is it that will keep you away from your scripture memory? What is it that will keep you away from your prayer time? What is it that will keep you away from fellowship with your upline, with those who are able to help you in Christ Jesus? What is it that keeps you away, and that's how fired up you are? You're no more fired up than that. So if it takes a sniffle to keep you away, you're about as fired up as a sniffle. Now, I'm serious about this. I'm just serious as a heart attack. I do not want your children or your grandchildren to spend even a second estranged. And that means that we have to fight the devil for them. We have to wrestle the devil for them, because it says here they come forth from the womb already belonging to the devil. And that means if we want them back, we're going to have to wrestle the devil for them. And if you have trouble getting up in time to get to church, how much wrestling are you doing? Say, Pastor, you quit preaching and went to scolding. Well, only if it applies to you. So, I want us to look at three basic motives. The first one, we ought to have the right motive toward the children. We want to save them as though they were brands from the burning. How many of you, if you saw your children sitting on a hot stove, wouldn't run over and pull them off? The second is respecting ourselves. That is to say, we ought to have certain motives toward our children. We ought to have certain motives just for our own well-being, for our own satisfaction, for our own knowledge. And then finally, and I'm doing these in ascending order, I hope, with respect to God. So to save your children's souls, to save your own soul, and to glorify God. There are three motives, or two motives rather, not three, two. There are two motives that we ought to have toward our children. That is to say, motives. What do I mean by motive? I mean, what gets you up off of your couch? What gets you up off of your pew? The thing that gets you actively engaged in the kind of parenting we're going to talk about this afternoon. What fires you up? And the first thing ought to be natural affection. These are your children. Surely you ought to love your children more than anybody else in the world loves them. The pastor ought not to love your children more than you do. Your neighbor ought not to love the children more than you do. Their covenant aunts and uncles in the church ought not to love your children more than you do. They ought not to care more about their souls than you care about them, nor should you care more about their bodies than you care about their souls. Say, well, I think the best way to take care of my children is to make a lot of money so that they'll have the good things of this life. Not if they go to hell. Isaiah 49:15, Isaiah talks about the kind of affection that the Lord has for us. In Isaiah 49 and verse 15, he says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Does that seem unrealistic, unlikely to you? God says, "Well, she might forget, but I'll never forget you." What he's saying is, imagine, if you will, the greatest affection, the greatest love, the greatest attraction that two people can have, a mother for the child that she carried in her own womb. Can you imagine her just saying, "Did I have a baby? Seems like I can't remember if I have a child or not. A mother would never forget her sucking child, would she? But God loves you even more than that. Well, what's he appealing to? He's appealing to the whole idea of natural affection. A mother loves her children. You don't have to teach a mother to have that affection. You don't have to say, well, now, don't be like the ostrich that lays her eggs in the sand and then goes off and goes someplace else. Don't be like the cuckoo that lays her eggs in some other bird's nest. We don't have to teach you that, do we? You automatically, you knowingly, even though you had difficulty carrying the child for 9 months, you love them anyway. That's natural affection, and that ought to motivate us. Pity. Father, God says, as a father pitieth his children, so I pity them that call upon me. Psalm 103:13. Do we have that kind of pity for our children? Yes, I know when they do things we tell them not to, that we have anger for them. I know that we have disgust when they get all nasty. But do we have pity for them? Can we look upon them and say, I can't let you keep doing this because you may end up in hell? Or is it just a matter of, you broke my favorite vase, go to bed without supper? You see, that's when it's all about us. But when it's about God, then we recognize that our motivation is not just to keep our vases intact. It's not just to make sure that they don't tear up the dirt outside playing excavation games. The purpose is to teach them to honor their father and their mother, to teach them to respect God and fear him, to walk in his ways and walk in his commandments. Why? Because if they don't, they're to be pitied. Does that make sense? Natural affection stirs up pity for those who need our pity. You would pity some kitten that had been in a fight with a dog. Well, it would be pitiable, pitiful. So also we ought to have that same kind of pity for our children as they behave themselves outside the commandments of God. Not just anger, not just excitement, but recognizing that if they continue in that direction, that they will spend eternity estranged from God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, Paul speaks about some people that had gone very, very far away from God. He's speaking now not about the covenant people. He's speaking about those outside the covenant. And he says that they are backbiters, haters of God. I'm at chapter 1, verse 30. They are backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Let me tell you what that means, because that's kind of a fancy turn of phrase. But inventors of evil things means they sit up nights thinking, is there some mischief I haven't gotten into yet that I need to think of? They are inventors of evil things. And when they get really bad, look what he says next. They're disobedient to parents. They're without understanding. They're covenant breakers. And look at this. Without natural affection. Now, parents, if we have that natural affection that Paul's talking about here, then we ought to recognize how pitiful our children are when they're disobedient to parents. We ought to have that natural nurture for them. Consider Abraham and Ishmael in Genesis chapter 17. Now, God has just finished telling Abraham, God has just finished telling him Now, this multi-generational vision that I have for you, Abraham, it doesn't involve Ishmael. It involves Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the one. When he's born, you're going to circumcise him within 8 days. We're going to take care of all this. He is the one. He's the child of promise. You got that, Abraham? Abraham says, amen, God. What about Ishmael? What about poor Ishmael? He's my flesh also. Is that wrong? No. That's right. It's good that Abraham thought about Ishmael, because God places that natural affection for our children in our hearts. And godly Abraham, not ungodly Abraham, godly Abraham, the friend of God, the one to whom God revealed his secrets, said, but what about my other son? I've got another son. What about Ishmael? Do you remember that? We ought not to be satisfied with, yeah, my other son's not that interested in spiritual things. That's not good enough. We ought to be asking God, praying to God, pleading with God. What about Ishmael? But may I also say, not only should we be motivated by natural affection, we should also be motivated just by the whole idea of equity. Now, where do you suppose they got that sinful nature? Okay, next time you look in the mirror, you'll be looking at the answer. They got that sinful nature from you. So isn't it just equitable that if we did the harm, that we do the best that we can to try to fix it? In fact, in Exodus 21, we've already covered that chapter, but in Exodus 21, basically here's what God says. If you broke it, you fix it. If you dropped it, you pick it up. If you opened it, you close it. Remember that? Exodus chapter 21. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. I know that. But in Exodus chapter 21, basically God is saying there that if you stole something from somebody, you need to give it back to them. And then some. He's saying to them, if you broke something that belongs to somebody else, you need to be sure to replace it. Now, if that's equity with respect to stuff, how much more equitable is it that we who are the downfall of our children, we being the ones from whom they inherited that sinful nature, should do everything within the power that God has given us to help fix it? But it requires extraordinary parenting. I'm not saying that it ought to be extraordinary. I'm simply saying that in today's world, it is extraordinary parenting. It requires being more concerned about somebody else than you are yourself. It requires being more concerned about your children than you are you. So we live in a whole generation since World War II that thinks more about itself than it does about its children. Shall I prove it to you? All you have to do is look at the national debt. And that demonstrates to you the attitude of our current generation, that we will spend our grandchildren and in some cases even our great-grandchildren's money making ourselves more comfortable today. Previous generations, it was enough to appeal to people to say, but your children will be better off. And they say, then I'll do it. But today, the question that would come back is not, I'll do it. The question that would be returned is, what's in it for me? And listen, we will not have multi-generational faithfulness until we have one generational faithfulness. We need to be faithful to God in such a way that we recognize God is not going to give us the whole earth in one generation. Or if he doesn't, we certainly need to prepare for the next generation. We can't spend all the stuff we make now and expect any of it to be left for our children and our great-grandchildren. And that includes not only physical capital, it includes spiritual capital as well. If you're teaching your children what to do, good for you. If you're teaching them why you're doing it, it will last. That's the difference. You can teach anybody how to do anything. I can teach you how to show up to church on time. We have to start with learning how to read your watch, how to tell time, but I can teach you that. But if you teach why, then the next generation recognizes the importance of it. We were talking the other day about wearing ties. Is it absolutely essential that people wear a tie? Well, in days gone by, it wasn't when men were wearing robes. But today, if you want to be thought of as, well, if I stood in the pulpit dressed like a fireman, you would think, well, that guy thinks he's a fireman. If I stood up here dressed like a policeman, you'd think, well, that guy thinks he's a policeman. If I stood up here dressed like a slouch from the inner city, you would think, that guy's a slouch from the inner city. And the same thing is true with respect to our spiritual exercises. That's true with respect to our clothing. When we know why we're doing something, it will last. My father used to say it this way, the man who knows how will always have a job, but the man who knows why will always be his boss. And you know there's some truth to that, isn't there? So, with respect to your children, natural affection should be stirring you up. If you don't want to see them fail, if you don't want to see them in hell, if you don't want to see them sinners offending God, natural affection should stir you up. And if it doesn't, how about equity? They got that from you. Shouldn't you be involved in fixing it? Those are the two motivations we have with respect to our children. Three motivations with respect to ourselves. May I say that possibly the greatest, if not the most important, is that we will have the comfort of seeing their corruption healed. How important is that to you? Well, then, it's a motivation with respect to ourselves. It's our comfort. And not only having their corruption healed, and we rejoice any time we're going to see that happen, but what greater source of joy is it when it's been by our hand? It's been by something that we did, something that God used us for to heal their corruption. Not just we sent them off to Sunday school, we sent them off to the preacher, we sent them off to the Christian school. We in our homes had a godly family. We in our homes had, as it were, a church in our house. When people walked in, they didn't have to ask if we were Christians. They could look around and see that we're Christians, not because we have pictures of bearded ladies on the wall, but because of the ambiance of the house, because there are Bibles everywhere, because there are Bible study books and commentaries on our shelves. Instead of Cosmopolitan magazine, they might find Biblical Worldview magazine. In 1 Thessalonians 2:20, Paul says, I behave myself among you like a father, both comforting you and charging you. So what are the two things that Paul says there characterize a father? He's a comfort to his children, and he charges his children. If we would be a father the way that Paul talks about being a father in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we would recognize that it involves more than just saying, well, honey, you ought not to do that. It involves charging. It involves having a specific charge. We'll talk about that in just a moment, a little bit more rather, in just a moment. In Proverbs chapter 10, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Okay, do you want to be a glad father? Or do you want to be a heavy mother? No, you want to be a glad father or a glad mother. You don't want to be a heavy, that is, downhearted, sad, like somebody put weights on the corners of your mouth. You don't want to be that kind of a father. You want to be a glad father, a father who rejoices. Have I told you about my son? What a guy. That's the kind of father you want to be, isn't it? Well, then you need to charge him early. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. We're going to find out the Bible says that too. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. That means that you need to begin early. Not just early, but early and often. You need to teach your children. You need to do those things that are necessary, not only for the child's sake, but for the sake of your own peace of heart, the sake of your own peace of mind, the sake of your own gladness, the sake of your own comfort. And then Proverbs chapter 23. I'll start at verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Have you ever wondered what that means, buy the truth and don't sell it? Okay, here's what he means by that. Nobody's saying yes, nobody's saying no, so I'll just assume that when you don't say no, you mean no. Okay, because if you didn't mean no, you'd say, I know what that means.
Right?
Yeah, I know exactly what that means. Yes, here's what that means. When you buy something, it's because you want more of it. When you sell it, it's because you've already got more than you need. So you buy the truth because you need more. You keep on storing it up. You don't get rid of any of it. You never have more than you need. The Father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. Did you read that? I'm at verse 24. The Father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. Sons, if you want to make your fathers rejoice, what kind of son do you need to be? A righteous one. And he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. Your comfort, your joy, your rejoicing, your gladness is bound up with the success in wisdom of your children. Where do they get that? I put it to you, the reason that people walk into your house and know that a Christian lives there is not simply because you have decorated the house with commentaries, but because you have those commentaries open in the morning, you have those commentaries open in the evening, and you and your family are studying Scripture together. And that makes you rejoice, and it saves their soul from hell. And the day will come when it will make their hearts rejoice as well. We pray to God. We pray that His Holy Spirit will make these things effectual to the hearts of the children. But right now we're just talking about motivations. A second motivation for you, a second motivation with respect to yourself is this, that your children will actually be more dutiful under grace than they ever could be by simply do this, don't do that. You can put up a sign in the front yard that says, do not walk on the grass. And from time to time, your children may actually remember, Dad doesn't want me walking on the grass. But in the meantime, they look around, Dad's not here. I know a shortcut. Oh no, there are no paths across anybody's backyard. On the other hand, if the children know and understand and they have a vested interest in keeping that grass growing and looking good and well-nurtured and green, you don't even need the sign. You don't need a sign that says, do not walk on the grass. The child already knows, I want to protect and nurture and bring this grass along myself. I don't need a sign telling me not to walk on it any more than Dad needs a sign, don't walk on the grass. The signs are for the unrighteous who would walk on the grass otherwise. But I have a heart for the grass. I don't walk on the grass because I'm great. So, parents, here's what I'm saying to you. Your children will be more dutiful, not less dutiful, if they understand the reasons for obeying God. If they understand that it displeases God, if they really have the fear of God in their hearts in a gracious way, they'll obey God faster, more promptly, more cheerfully than if you simply give them a list of here are 10 things that God doesn't want you to do. Proverbs 15:20 says virtually the same thing. I'm not making this up. Proverbs 15:10 says, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. What we want is children not who hate reproof, not who find correction grievous. We want children who don't even need the sign that says, do not walk on the grass. They don't even need the sign that says, do not commit adultery. They already know that displeases God. And if I would live a chaste, wholesome, fruitful life before God, I've got to keep my eyes in my head. I can't look on those things. Remember what, when Potiphar's wife tried to tempt Joseph, and I suppose objectively out there, there was a real temptation. And what was his response? How can I do this thing and sin against Potiphar? How can I do this thing and sin against you? How can I do this thing and sin against my own soul? How can I do this thing and sin against God? You see, Joseph was a gracious fellow. Joseph had grace working in his heart. So he didn't need a sign that says, Big Brother's watching. No. Big Brother was home. Big Brother had sold him into slavery. All he needed to know was that it would displease God. And he said, that's good enough for me. I'm not going to do it. Think about that. Compare Jacob and Esau. Basically, Esau thought about what? His own stomach. Right? And what did he end up with? Nothing. Jacob thought about the blessing. And what did he end up with? The blessing and a full stomach. In other words, Jacob was gracious and ended up with both. Esau was not gracious and ended up with neither. Or think about Jacob's son, Joseph. His most gracious son, that is the one in whom we see the most of the grace of God, the most of the grace of Jesus Christ, was also his most dutiful son. He was the one, when Israel couldn't count on the other sons, who kept him and his family alive? It was Joseph. Joseph, who had been sold into slavery. And then a third motive toward ourselves with respect to ourselves is that it is a testimony to our own grace. If we care more about our children's souls than we care about their bellies, if we care more about them being transported to heaven than what kind of car they're driving on earth, if we care more about their souls than we do about their bodies, it's a testimony to God's grace in us. Even though it requires more work, we're wrestling the devil. You don't have to wrestle the devil to put food in your children's mouths. The devil's people are doing that just fine for their children. You don't have to wrestle the devil to put a roof over their heads. The devil's children are doing that just fine for their children. In fact, sometimes they have nicer homes, nicer cars, better food than we do. You don't have to wrestle but if you would take that soul like David pulled that little lamb out of the lion's mouth. Do you remember when he told Saul, giants are nothing. I've already gone up against lions. You remember that? And he said, here's what happened. One day there was a bear that came into the camp and I saw him, but I didn't get there in time. And he had that little lamb half eaten by the time I got over there. But when I did get there, I pulled his mouth open, I reached inside, and I pulled that lamb out of his mouth. That's what we have to do for our children. We have to pull them out of that lion's mouth, because he will devour them if we don't. And he'll scoop them up, he'll snatch them up, he'll swallow them down faster than we can get to them. It's a testimony to our own grace that we're able to do it. And then third, I told you that there were three motivations. One is toward your children. One is respecting yourselves. And then finally, with respect to God. And we're building, I hope, from the lesser to the greater. And there are two motivations with respect to God. And the first is that this is the charge that we receive from God. If we don't do anything else right, if we stumble along through our lives and barely make a living, barely make ends meet, barely leave any kind of an inheritance for our children, we can still lead them to heaven. And that's the number one charge that we have from God. The poorest man on the face of the earth can take his children to heaven with him if he follows God's ways. You see, these are God's children. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 20. I want you to see something that, if it hasn't jumped off the page at you before today, I hope it will today. He's chiding Israel for what they had done. And of course, one of the things they had done is they had offered their children to Moloch. Do you remember that? Basically, they were sending them to public school. Now, here's what he says. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto, what's the next word? Me. Who do you think you are, bearing them for me? I opened your womb. I gave you fruitfulness. I gave you children. And now you're treating them as though they belong to Moloch. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredom a small matter? You're letting your children bow down to other gods? Say, yeah, but we don't sacrifice them to Moloch. No, we sacrifice them to Mammon. Because after all, the more children I have, the less money I have. And it is, after all about me. We do that, do we not? Well, God says that we're wicked for it. God says that this is a whoredom. Now, for those of you who don't know what that's talking about we're prostituting ourselves out. What's the way we say it today? We're pimping ourselves out to other things. I know that's garish language, but by whoredoms is not exactly less than garish, is it? They are God's children. We bore them for Him. A holy seed is the reason that He makes us as fruitful as He does. And so also in Exodus chapter 13, and I realize we're coming up close now to the time I do need to be stopping, and we are also close to the end. Exodus 13:8, here's what God says, "And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." In other words, the way we treat our children is a direct reflection of the way God has treated us. God was gracious to us, and so we have a primary responsibility, a primary charge. First of all, to teach our children who God is. This is the God who redeemed me. In service to Egypt, that's nothing. I was in service to sin and to the devil and to the idolatry of self-worship. And God brought me up out of that land. He redeemed me. He broke those chains. And so we serve the true and the living God. That's extraordinary parenting. That's the parenting that God calls on us to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we touched on this verse last week, but let's go over it again because this is a classic place. We have to understand this. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Whether you're sitting around, whether you're walking in the way, it's that day-to-day language that we have with our children that makes the impression. Remember the illustration last week of the stupid rain? The children remember that. The children remember stupid rain a long time after we've taught them. Even the Lord commands the very seas and the winds. let me say this to you, and with this idea, I'll move on. And that is that there is a most heavy reckoning ahead for parents. We shall give an account in that day, not just of what we have done, but of how we have trained our children. In fact, if I may say so, I suspect that the first question that God will ask on that great day of judgment is this: where are my children I gave you? And we all want to say, they're right here. And then also with respecting God, or with respect to God, the only way we have of propagating the gospel to generations to come is through our posterity. If we don't have a multi-generational vision, if we don't have a multi-generational program to go with that multi-generational vision, let me explain something to you. The devil does. See, he starts out as the default master of those children. Is that what we read in Psalm 58? That they're just like vipers. They've got poison under their tongue. They've got stopped up ears like adders. If you want your children to go to heaven with you, you have to wrestle the devil. It requires extraordinary parenting. It requires that heart that will reach down the throat of a lion to pull out a lamb, because that's God's lamb. I claim him for God. Now, if you're not prepared to do that, I understand. Most parents aren't. And if you want to be ordinary, that way lies open. In fact, the gate's very wide. The path is very broad. It's easy to be an ordinary parent. But if you would be an extraordinary parent, if you would be the kind who bring generations in your train to God the Father at the day of judgment, that gate is narrow. That path is difficult. It requires extraordinary effort. It requires hearts of giant killers. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.